In January 1835, President Andrew Jackson was walking through the Capitol Rotunda and was nearly cut down by a would-be assassin. Richard Lawrence approached the president and leveled a pistol at him, which misfired. Jackson was now coming upon the man with his cane raised to whip the assistant. When Lawrence produced yet another pistol, which also misfired. Both of these pistols were subsequently tested, and guess what? Both fired. Someone estimated the odds of two consecutive misfires at 1 in 125,000. It looked like the end for Andrew Jackson, but it wasn't. That is often the case with the kingdom of God. And Micah's prophecy, we will be studying Micah chapter 3 through the first five verses of chapter 5 today. Micah's prophecy reminds us that God's Messiah will be born and God's kingdom will come. Not because conditions look optimal. Not because circumstances appear to be favorable or the world outlook is encouraging. Not because of anything other than the fact that the Lord has promised and nothing or no one can thwart his will. No one can overthrow his will. I've got an outline for you. Micah chapter 3 is first one we will attack. Micah 3 is about the approaching ruin. It is about judgment. That's verses 1 to 12. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, is about grace and hope that lies ahead. Grace and hope that lies ahead. And then the third point in our outline today is our encouraging hope is in Messiah. That's chapter 4, verse 9 through chapter 5, verse 5. A few facts about Micah. If you haven't found Micah yet, he's passed all the major prophets. So he's passed Isaiah, Jeremiah. He's passed Daniel. If you get to Hosea, then go to Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and then there's Micah. A little book. Not very large. He's a minor prophet. He was a contemporary of Isaiah. He was from the town called Moreseth. Moreseth is about 25 miles south of Jerusalem. And unlike Isaiah, who lived in the temple courts, in the royal courts of Jerusalem, Micah was an out-of-towner. He was a nobody from nowhere. But yet God uses him in mighty and encouraging ways. So, point number one, Micah chapter 3, judgment, the approaching ruin, verses 1 to 12. Follow along as I read verses 1 to 4. Verses 1 to 4 in all the chapter really addresses the leaders and rulers of Israel. Verse 1, and I said, hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? In other words, aren't you the ones who are supposed to know justice in this land? Verse 2. You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off my bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off of them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Wow. That's some powerful language. That's some colorful language. What Micah is doing here is he's saying the leaders, the secular political leaders in Israel, the civil leaders of Israel are treating their people like they are food to be eaten. They are acting like cannibals towards the people of Israel. They are, in a sense, devouring the people for their benefit and their profit. And God's going to judge them. Look at verse 4. Here comes the judgment. Then they, referring to the evil, bad rulers of Israel, will cry out to the Lord. But he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Notice what the result of their rebellion is. The Lord will not hear them. Just as the civil rulers in Israel will not hear the cry of their own people, so the Lord in justice will not hear their cries to him. He will hide their face from them, he will not help them, and he will not rescue them. That brings us to the second four verses of chapter 3. Here he addresses the by and large unfaithful prophets in Israel. So verses 1-4, he talks to the political rulers and leaders. Now he's talking to the prophets. And what does he say? Verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. In other words, these prophets say what the leaders and the people want them to say. They tickle their ears. They tell them only what they want, not what they need to hear, not what God has to say to them, but what they want to hear. And why are they doing it? They're doing it for profit. Because they get food in their mouths when they do it. Verse 6. Therefore, here's the judgment. Therefore, it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. And the seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. Those are just other names for prophets. They shall all cover their lips, but for there is no answer from God. Because of these unfaithful prophets in Israel, who only tell the leaders and people what they want to hear, the Lord will give them no more revelation from him. There will be no more dawn. No more light from God. That's their judgment. Verse 8, however, is the contrast. Verse 8 is Micah speaking about himself, who in contrast to the unfaithful prophets says this, "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob, that is Israel, his transgression, and to Israel, his sin." See, Micah says, I speak with the Spirit of the Lord. I speak with the power of God. And I am going to declare to the leaders of Israel, to the leaders of the prophets of Jacob, the sin of these leaders and of this people. I will not tickle their ears. I will tell them what God says they must hear, what they need to hear. The third section of chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. Now Micah will address not just the civil leaders and not just the prophets, but all of them together. They will all receive this word from the Lord, from Micah. Verse 9. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight. In other words, they are corrupt. Verse 10, who builds Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its hearts give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Well, why are they so overconfident? Why are they so arrogant? What's driving them? What do they think? Well, they think that because they're descendants of Abraham, because they are Jews, and because God has made promises to them to be in the land and to be their God and they be his people, that he can't judge them for their sin. They think they have God in a box. They do not. They do not have God in a box, because here comes the judgment in verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion, that's another word for Jerusalem, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Because all those responsible to lead Israel in a godly way have rebelled against God and served themselves and not the Lord, the Lord will take away the promised land from them. He will turn Jerusalem into a pile of rubble, and the temple will be no more. Well, this actually happens. Micah is a prophet in 735 BC, approximately. But in 150 years, in 586 BC, the Babylonians will come and they will level the city of Jerusalem. They will destroy the city and the temple and take away all the temple ornaments and ritual ceremonial items back with them to Babylon. And what will they do to the people? They're going to haul them to Babylon with them. That's the judgment Micah is talking about 150 years before it happens. Interestingly, verse 12 here, Jeremiah quotes this verse. Jeremiah 26, verses 19 and 20. So Jeremiah knew of the prophecy of Micah. Jeremiah is a prophet about 130 years later than Micah. But Micah is prized by Jeremiah and is quoted by him. So that's the bad news, chapter 3. Chapter 3 is the bad news. Now comes the good news. Micah chapter 4, point number 2. Micah chapter 4, 1 to 8. Grace and hope lies ahead. But we're not totally done with judgment yet. But it's going to be used in a more positive direction by the Lord and by Micah. So in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, the first section of this 4 to 8, this verses 1 to 8, we see a vision of future glory for all nations and peoples of the earth. These are the stubborn, you might say, the forever promises of God being fulfilled in the future. Follow along with me as I read. Verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days. The latter days, as used in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, refers to a period of time, but that period of time begins with the coming of Messiah. So in the latter days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. This is a vision of the new heavens and the new earth. Micah says to Israel, even after all this judgment, this awaits you. This awaits you. As a matter of fact, Isaiah chapter 2 verses 2 to 4 is almost identical to this passage. Most think that Isaiah quotes Micah in Isaiah 2. It's a picture of what heavenly eternally, the eternal kingdom of God will look like. There will be no more war. You won't need weapons. We will beat those into plowshares. Verse 5, you notice I didn't read that. Let's read that one. For all the people walk, each in the name of its God. But we walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Here Micah gives a description of the people of the Lord in the second half of verse 5. We will walk in the name of our Lord forever and ever. Notice the contrast that we have. Go back to verse 1. Notice the contrast between the mountain of the house of the Lord being established as the highest of the mountains. That means that God's mountain is greater than all the other little gods of the world's mountains. He is the Lord God, the supreme one, the supreme and one and only Lord God. But contrast to what that with what happens to the mountain of God in chapter 3, verse 12. In chapter 3, verse 12, the mountain of the Lord is destroyed. It's abandoned. The temple is destroyed in 586 BC. The temple is destroyed again in 70 AD. So God's prophecies through Micah come true. They are truly the word of God. So there's something we need to reconcile here. How do we reconcile chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, which depicts a marvelous future of many nations in the kingdom of the Lord, with Micah chapter 3, verse 12, that depicts this dismal future for Jerusalem? Will Jerusalem go on being plowed like a field and left as a heap of ruins? Has God's original covenant people been cut off completely? Well, Micah answers that question in the next three verses, verses 6 to 8. And he says, no, God has not cut off his people. God holds out hope for his ruined people and their ruined land. Verse 6, in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, a common theme in the book of Isaiah, a common theme in the Old Testament, the remnant of God, the idea that while all of Israel are not believers in the Lord, there is a remnant of believers within Israel who God will preserve, who will be his people, who will trust him. And here that remnant is what he is referring to. Verse 7, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come. Kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Verse 8 is basically saying in a very poetic and picturesque way what the last half of verse 7 says. The Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. That will happen in the latter days. After Messiah comes. So there is hope. God lays out hope here for his people through the prophet Micah. Our third section. Micah chapter 4 verse 9 through chapter 5 verse 5. Our encouraging hope is in Messiah. Micah is going to lay out as a climactic point of this section that Messiah is the one you must trust in. Messiah is the one you must look to. The anointed one, the anointed king of Israel that is coming is the one who will save and deliver you. Now Micah organizes these next nine verses into three sections. Micah makes this structure obvious because he begins each section with the word now. If you look at the text of Micah in your Bible, you will see the word now at the beginning of verse 9 in chapter 4, of verse 11 in chapter 4, and chapter 5 verse 1. Each time you see the word now, Micah is introducing a judgment. And then each section comes to a dramatic turning point with the preaching of grace and the deliverance from judgment that comes from the Lord. So we have this repeated pattern, repeated three times in these next nine verses, of judgment being declared and then God's grace and hope coming in, providing restoration and redemption. Let's see that pattern as it plays out here in Micah chapter, starting in Micah chapter 4, verse 9. A couple other things about this pattern. In each scenario, what appears to be a hopeless situation is redeemed by God. Each desperate situation is met with grace and hope and deliverance. Why does Micah choose this particular scheme or pattern? God, through Micah, wants to be clear about what his people will endure, what they will suffer. He wants to be plain about it. He wants them to know that the misery of their sin would bring to pass and yet show that in the face of such deep distress, the Lord is faithful and that grace will ultimately spring through and deliver his people. The Lord wants the remnant of Israel, that is, those who are true believers in God amongst the Israelite people, those who the words of Micah 4:5 apply to, those who walk in the name of the Lord, to continue to cling to the promise of God's kingdom and his Messiah, even when the promised land is occupied, Jerusalem is left in a heap of ruins, and the temple is destroyed, and the people are all taken to Babylon. So how can God's people endure hardship in dark times unless they know for certain that the Lord has salvation waiting for them on the other side of the darkness? Verse 9. Here comes the judgment, the anguish that they will suffer. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? He's talking to the leaders in Israel. Why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor? Now he's being very sarcastic here. Okay? He's saying to these leaders, don't you have anywhere else to turn? You've abandoned the Lord. Verse 10. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city, speaking of Jerusalem, and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. Babylon, the superpower in the ancient world. Babylon, who 130 years from Micah's time, will take Israel into captivity, will deport them essentially, take them into exile. That's a desperate situation. It appears pretty hopeless. All the promises of God seem to have been left behind. But now look at verse, the last half of that verse. There you shall be rescued, verse 10. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. The Lord will redeem you. We've heard that word before in the Old Testament. Back in Exodus, Exodus 15 describes the exodus of the people of Israel from Egypt, their release from slavery in Egypt to the promised land as being redeemed. So here we have a second exodus, a second redemption, so to speak, that God promises is going to happen to his people who have been taken captive to Babylon. The second section of judgment is followed by grace and hope, starting in verse 11. Verse 11. Now, there's our word now. Now many nations are assembled against you. They're assembled against Israel. That's the picture here. Saying, let her be defiled and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. That word defiled, it can carry the idea of polluting the land by bloodshed. These are nations who are coming to destroy Israel, who want to kill the people of Israel. And that idea that's there in the last line of verse 11, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion, means to let us gloat over Zion's ruin. And this particular gaze upon language in the Hebrew has a sexual nuance to it. It's the idea of humiliation and defeat of a people in terms of a woman who is stripped naked before her captors. We've seen this in our modern world. That's what's going on here in verse 11. Micah is saying there will be a time when the nations will come upon God's people and try to destroy them, try to kill them, try to exterminate them. Verse 12 gives us what's going to happen to their plans. Their plans are going to run head on to the plans of the Lord. Verse 12. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. In other words, when this happens, God's plan has been to lure them in to their own defeat and to their own judgment. God will stand for his people. He will defeat their enemies. And make no mistake, in the Old Testament, Israel's enemies are God's enemies. And I will make the analogy, the church's enemies today are God's enemies. God stands with his people. Verse 13 says what the triumph of Zion is going to look like. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, O Israel, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Verse 13 depicts the ultimate victory of the Lord and his people over the nations of this earth. Now, interestingly, back in verse 2, we saw that many nations are going to flow to the mountain of the Lord. Many nations, the Gentiles. There will be people from every tribe and every nation and in every family of the earth in fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham who will come to the Lord. We are evidence of it here today. most of us are Gentiles. We have been drawn by God to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. It's an amazing thing. Micah is telling us about the outreach to the Gentiles 730 years before Christ is even born. God's plan is incredibly specific. It is amazing. It is gracious. It is merciful. That brings us to the third section, the third and climactic section of judgment followed by grace and hope. That's seen in chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Here we meet the third now in the past six verses. This is the section, all of our text today, everything I have read so far has been leading us to. This is the main point God is driving to. It introduces the ultimate hope for the people. How is all this going to happen? How are all these things that chapter 4 has been talking about going to take place? How are my people going to be delivered? Well, in verse 1, we see a prophetic threat to Israel. Let's look at it. Now, muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. The us here shows that Micah identifies with his people Israel. With a rod they strike the judge or the leader of Israel on the cheek or the jaw. So once again, Israel is being attacked. Israel is being dominated. Israel is in danger, in trouble. Let's look at verse 2. In verse 2, we have a divine announcement. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. What happens in Bethlehem? 730 years after Micah writes this? What happens there? Who remembers? A relatively insignificant event? No. No. In this little town, this little insignificant town, as a matter of fact, Bethlehem is so insignificant that back in Joshua 15, when the tribe of Judah is allotted towns and cities, God mentions over 100 of them. You know which town isn't mentioned? Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Bethlehem is significant because it's very insignificant. It's too little to be among the clans of Judah, Micah says. You know, God has a frequent tendency. God frequently takes things in this world that are obscure and that are insignificant, that are lowly and common and unnoticed, and he uses them as the very instrument to put on the display of his glory. That's what he's doing here. Now, Bethlehem didn't just show up on the scene of divine revelation in Micah chapter 5. Where else has Bethlehem shown up in divine revelation? Why did Mary and Joseph have to go to Bethlehem to have baby Jesus? Why didn't they just have him in Nazareth? Wouldn't that have worked fine? What was God's plan? Well, God's plan was to have Jesus born in the city of a former king of Israel by the name of Tell me. David. You remember the story that happens in Bethlehem when David is anointed king of Israel in 1 Samuel 16? Samuel is told Saul he's no longer king, that God's spirit has left him. And now he's looking across the land for a new king, and God has led him to the house of Jesse, to Jesse's family. And he wants to interview the sons of Jesse. He wants to talk to them. He wants to look in their eyes and see if they're the anointed of the Lord. And so Jesse has seven sons right there with him. His first seven sons, I might add. And Samuel looks in all of their eyes. He interviews every one of them. And what does he say? None of these are the one. Do you have another son? Well, Jesse says, yeah, I got my youngest son. He's out in the fields. He's shepherding the sheep. You know, he's doing this lowly, insignificant job. And he really doesn't amount to much, right? And Samuel says, bring him in. Samuel looks in his eyes and he talks to him. And he realizes, God reveals to him, this youngest son of Jesse is the king. Can you imagine what his brothers thought? What his dad thought? This kid's a nothing. You know, he's the smallest runt on the NBA basketball team. God uses the lowly, the insignificant. He used David of Bethlehem 300 years before Micah wrote this, and 730 years after Micah wrote this, Jesus will be born as a baby in Bethlehem. Messiah has come. He is the one who will bring all these things about that we just talked about in chapter 4. He is the one. This verse also answers a few real questions that come out of verse 1. Has the Lord's judgment demolished the Lord's promise to Israel? What's Micah's answer? No. Has the dynasty of King David been abandoned forever? I mean, when they get taken off to Babylon, the kingdom, the house of David, the dynasty of David, the line of David seems to have come to an end. But Jesus is a son of David. He is the son of David, as a matter of fact. The other question is answered, will King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who took Israel into exile, make God's word null and void? And the answer is, and all God's people said, no. No. Verse 2 says the answer to all those questions are no. As a matter of fact, the ancient, defiant, unbreakable promises of God, first given in a small little piece in the Garden of Eden, expanded on to Abraham, expanded even more upon to David, will come to pass. His kingdom will come. His will be done, and nothing can stop it. We can be secure in that. Verse 3. Therefore, he shall give them up, that is Israel, until the time when she, that is the virgin of Isaiah chapter 7:14. You remember that prophecy? The virgin shall be with child and bear a son. And you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of the brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Verse 3 explains how the clear disaster of verse 1 and the bright promise of verse 2 come together. The Lord will give up his people to a severe affliction before the coming ruler is born and begins his reign, which we will see in verse 4. before they ever enjoy the promise of verse 2. They will, however, experience the abandonment of verse 3. And it's crucial for these believers in Israel to realize, unless they lose heart, unless they give up on God. There's a lesson here for us, isn't there? As believers in Jesus, on this side of the cross, we experience trials and tribulations and trouble in this life. Jesus told us that we would. It's as if he were saying, God is going to allow you trials, and you will be afflicted and may experience no relief from your suffering. Why? Because God is warning you about trouble in this life. So you will keep in mind to endure the afflictions with patience, because you know the joy that lies ahead. James 1 verse 2 says a very similar thing. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness has its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's look at verse 4 and the last line of verse 5. Let's see what the reign of this ruler, this Messiah that God announces in verse 2, will look like. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. He shall be their peace. Micah asserts in verse 4 that God is the one who will sustain the ruler of verse 2, the Messiah, the Savior, the King, who we now know is Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. He will have the strength and majesty of the Lord God, and the strength of his rule guarantees the security of his people, for they shall dwell secure, which literally means they shall sit. So notice, God's Messiah King stands and shepherds his flock so his people can sit securely. And now we see a fourth use of the word now in the last half of verse 4. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. The other three uses of now in chapter 4, verse 9, chapter 4, verse 11, and 5:1 introduce nasty news of judgment on Israel. But this now, in contrast, says that he, Messiah, will be great. He now reverses all that with a climactic now, for he will be great on the earth. Messiah's reign will ultimately be mighty, steadying, triumphant, and universal. It's summed up in one little phrase, and he shall be our peace. Peace that is found in God's Messiah, in Jesus. In conclusion, in the face of the sad nows of our own history, of our own sin, of our own failure to perfectly love the Lord our God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself, and as a result of our sin, we're separated from God. But God, in love, reached out to us. While we were still sinners, while we were his enemies, and saved us by a Messiah, a king named Jesus, born in Bethlehem, a place that represented the obscure, the insignificant, the lowly. And yes, we, like Israel, we're dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in all the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And then Ephesians 2 verse 4 says, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly place in Christ Jesus, so that the coming ages might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 is probably familiar to most of you. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. One phrase shall suffice in conclusion, and he shall be our peace. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come before you like Israel, as unworthy sinners. People who were dead in our trespasses and sins. Yet you reached down out of love while we were still your enemies. And you sent your Son, Jesus Christ. And you provided him for us, for he is our great high priest who sits at your right hand and makes intercession for us, whom he calls brothers. Lord God, may we rejoice in the fact that this baby Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And may we rejoice even more that in your plan and purpose, he has now been exalted to your right hand in glory so that we might sit with him in our ultimate future home. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you.